This section of the chapter that we have been focusing upon is one that, as you will know by now, Paul speaks of the wisdom and the power of God in the gospel, contrasting it with that which the worldly mind counts as wisdom and counts as power. We have seen that it is the sad tendency of the human heart, in its depraved pride, to dismiss what God has revealed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as mere foolishness. That is man's perception of the gospel and of the revealed wisdom of God. Man, in his arrogance, dismisses what God says is wise as folly. He presumes to take upon himself that position of authority and of determination that he can decide that what God says is wise is in fact folly. That's man's pride. Such is the extent, it's really mind-boggling when you think about it, that man in his brass-necked sinful pride sees fit to look at what God Almighty says is wise, and man dismisses it as foolishness. What wicked pride fills the heart of man by nature. And yet you know there is a great deal of that pride that remains in the heart, even sadly, of many of God's people, professing Christians, and I have met enough of them to know that they come to this commandment or that commandment or instruction in God's word, and they will presume to dismiss it as something that they don't need to deal with, that they don't need to reckon with, that they don't need instructed about. They're above that. They look down upon that. How often I have come across those who take certain practical commands relating to Christian godliness and Christian living, and they will say, that was for those ignoramuses of the first century. We are much more advanced than that. We don't need those things. It's just the same old spirit of wicked pride creeping back in again, because that is the sad tendency of the depraved heart. And Paul deals with that. We have thought about that at length, how both Jew and Greek, for various reasons, dismisses the gospel as mere foolishness. That is always the tendency of any move to advance human philosophy and wisdom. And that, of course, is what Paul is counteracting here in Corinth. There were those who had become enamored with the highfalutin terminology and methodology and oratory of the philosophers of their Greek culture. And they really took it to the point where they were prepared to say, you know, if only Paul could preach like some of those fellows that we encounter out there in the schools of philosophy, then he would be a much better preacher. The gospel would be much more effective. The church would be much better. Paul, of course, is setting out to correct that error and to deal with that, which really is a sinful thing, which is in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And wherever you have any attempt made to introduce the wisdom of the world or the world's methodology, then you have that which is really just, however it is presented, the sinful pride of the human heart that says God has got it wrong. We need to wise up the gospel. We need to teach God a thing or two and improve what God has said and improve what He has ordained. And that breathtaking arrogance is sadly to be seen in a great many Christian circles even today. But equally, it must be the determined response of the people of God to unwaveringly determine to continue to preach the cross of Christ. And that's what we thought of last time, how Paul, faced with this pressure to accommodate the wisdom of the world, to bring in the philosophy, and to introduce human wisdom into his gospel preaching, he was faced with that pressure, both in the church in Corinth, and also out there as he dealt with the heathen. The Jews, for their own reason, were pressurizing him to turn from the simple spiritual power of the gospel to sort of become a showman miracle worker. The Greeks, they were saying, you've got to incorporate philosophy. Think how popular your message would become suddenly. How popular your Jesus would become if only you could present him in terms that appealed to the philosophically minded. And Paul, as we saw last time, basically shrugs off all of those arguments and says, it doesn't matter what men want, we will continue to preach Christ crucified. That's what we're going to stick to. That's the message that we are determined to preach. And that must be the response of the Church of Jesus Christ in every age. No matter who brings pressure to bear, I'm sorry, we cannot accommodate your views because we are going to stick to the time-honored, God-appointed methodology of preaching Christ crucified and Christ crucified alone. That is the calling of the Church. Now the great argument that Paul brings to bear in this chapter for continuing to preach Christ crucified regardless of what men wanted him to do and regardless of what they would rather have, his great argument really involves, well, there are a couple of arguments. We look at the verse 17. One of the key statements that he makes here is that Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel. I have been sent by Christ, he said, to preach the gospel. Therefore, preach the gospel I will and must. Now, that, of course, is the calling of the church. Here we have specific reference to the calling of Paul as an apostle and as an individual preacher. It's true in the individual sense. There is a sense in which I can say Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel. There is another sense in which every child of God must see themselves in here and recognize that it is the God-given calling of the Church of Christ to concentrate upon the central issue of the preaching of the cross. That is the purpose and the will of God, and for that reason, we saw this last time, Paul says, we will continue to preach Christ crucified. But it is as he considers the effect of the gospel that he sets before us really the unanswerable argument for remaining doggedly true to the simple proclamation of the doctrines of the cross. At the point, and it's a strange thing, is it not? Because the human mind is so ready to concentrate upon results. We hear a lot today about results-based ministries in the church. And for the most part, it's a lot of hogwash that means nothing and accomplishes nothing. But it's a strange thing. It's almost ironic that it is results that Paul points to here. And he says, let's get right down to brass tacks, as it were. And let's look at this. If I bring in the wisdom of the world, and if I import all that may be good in worldly wisdom and philosophy, the only effect that has is to destroy the power of the gospel and to render it of none effect. Whereas, if I continue to preach only the doctrines of the cross and set aside all of that human wisdom and philosophy and oratory and all of those things that elevate man's own gifts and his own abilities, if I set all that aside and stick with the doctrines of the cross, that message is the power of God. It is the power of God. And here, he really sets before us an unanswerable argument for remaining true to the simple, forthright preaching of the doctrines of Calvary. It's because the preaching of the cross is effective. The preaching of the cross is the means that God uses for His power to accomplish His purpose in the lives of those whom He saves. Salvation, as Paul argues here in this passage, is seen to be the work of divine power through the means of the gospel. It is a message with power, more power than the philosophy of the Greek, more power than the miracle of the Jew. Here is a message that actually accomplishes something. It accomplishes the purpose of God in the soul of man. And that's what we want especially to think of just now. That the power of God through the gospel is the great argument for the continued rejection of any philosophy or emphasis upon human wisdom. It is the great argument for that persistence in the church today to preach only Christ crucified. It is a message with power. First of all, as we look at this passage and follow this line of thought, looking at the words again, you will see that the doctrine of the cross is the vehicle of divine power. It is the preaching of the cross of Christ crucified. The various terms that we have considered already that Paul uses here simply to indicate he's preaching the doctrine of redemption, the doctrines of a crucified Savior. He's preaching this doctrine, and it is through the preaching of that message that divine power flows and impacts those who hear it. Look at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross, the message of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. This is how God works to save souls and to accomplish every aspect of His redeeming purpose in His people. It is always, only, exclusively through the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the exclusive means that God uses to accomplish His saving purpose. Look at verse 17. He's not going to preach the gospel with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The point that he has simply been making is that it is Christ crucified and Christ crucified alone that is the message, that is the vehicle that God uses to work in power in the hearts of men. Add anything in, and notice the term he uses, it becomes of none effect. It is rendered powerless. It is only the preaching of Christ as the crucified Redeemer and those doctrines of atonement and redemption that are tied up in the cross. That alone, that exclusively, is the message through which God works in power. That is something that we must get into our heads and our hearts. This is what we have been called to preach. We can have no impact, either corporately or personally, on anyone unless there is a concentration upon the preaching of Christ crucified. It doesn't matter what program we use. It doesn't matter what philosophy we embrace. If there is not the exclusive presentation of Christ, there is no power. There will be nothing done. No real lasting work on the soul of man without the preaching of Christ crucified. When Paul writes here in verse 17, the words he uses, translated of none effect, just means it's empty, it's void. You void the impact of your ministry, of your witness, when you become non-exclusively focused on Christ. When you move away, when you bring in something else, when you abandon that exclusive position, you make your work empty. You nullify it. You make it void. Look at Romans chapter 1, the verse 16. Paul emphasizes that truth there as well. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Here is what contributed to Paul's boldness in preaching the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now mark what he's saying here. It is the power of God to everyone that believeth. That is just to say that in every single case, every case, of every believer, in every age, every soul that will ultimately be in heaven has been saved by the power of God operating through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not simply just the general rule. It is the absolute rule. There are no exceptions. It is the power of God to every one that believeth. We cannot be saved apart from faith. No sinner will ever be in heaven apart from faith. Every soul that is redeemed and is in heaven will be there because of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is the means of the power of God in every instance. God has no other way of dealing with man but in power through the gospel. The gospel of Christ crucified, as it is set forth in Scripture, is the exclusive vehicle, the exclusive channel, the exclusive means that God uses to convey his saving power to the soul of the sinner. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 4 in the verse 12, speaking of Christ, neither is there salvation in any other, but there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He has qualified who it is he's speaking about here as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. We could borrow Paul's words and say Peter was again here just preaching Christ crucified, because that was the apostolic message. Christ crucified. And Peter is saying, I want you to understand this. I want you to know this. Be it known unto you all, he says in verse 10, unto all the people of Israel. I want every one of you to know, Peter says, that there is no other message anywhere on the face of the earth, at any time, through which a sinner can be right with God. There's no other message. We are told that salvation is the work of the power of God. Peter says here we must be saved, and we can be saved only through Christ, exclusively through the message of Christ crucified. Look at the terminology that he uses that emphasizes the exclusivity of this particular message. There's one person, no salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven, anywhere on the earth, revealed or given among men, whereby we must be saved. Peter again in his epistle tells us that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The message that God has given, that word that is incorruptible, that reveals the doctrines of Christ crucified, is the word by which men are born again. The Savior told Nicodemus, no man can see, in the sense of understanding, the kingdom of heaven apart from the new birth. No man can enter the kingdom of heaven but by the new birth. And that new birth is effected in the soul as the Spirit works through the word. Through the message that God has given of Christ crucified. See how Paul put it in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 1. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, and the sense of the context is, we preach Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's Christ and Christ alone, the crucified Savior. He is in essence the power of God unto salvation. There has to be a focusing, therefore, upon Christ. No matter if men say it's a foolish thing, no matter how the highly educated fools of this world may say in their worldly wisdom and their puffed up pride, the gospel that you preach is a lot of nonsense, it's only foolishness, it's only for the illiterate and the uneducated. That has been said more times than we could number. But with Paul we can say we preach Christ. And the Christ that we preach and the message of the cross is the power of God. That means, think about it, that the gospel of Christ crucified is the vehicle of divine power. Now we need to concentrate upon that for a moment. The preaching of the cross is the vehicle not of a sort of an intellectual impact. It's not merely a channel to make a social impact, although all of those things will happen. It is the channel of the power of an omnipotent God. It is omnipotence that is at work here. We can read over the words and we can forget that. That the preaching of Christ becomes the means of conveying the power of God into the lives of hearers. What power there is in God. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. There's a little statement here made about the power of God that is very pertinent and poignant for us in this context. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now there is a definition of omnipotence. And how far it goes beyond our capacity to understand or define. He is able. He has the power to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But then notice what he goes on to say. According to the power that worketh in us. What is that power? It is the saving power of God that he's talking about. See how he brings the two things together? That power that is at work in the salvation of the soul of the believing sinner, that power that works in us, is a power that goes beyond what we can think of, what we can measure, what we can estimate. It is the power of God. You can always measure the impact of philosophy. You can always measure the effect of the power of human wisdom, because it's finite. You take an individual who is gifted in philosophy and oratory. You can measure the impact that he has. For example, look at some of these fellows that are on the election trail in the U.S., the presidential election. They worked their hardest to get the right words, the right manner, the right expressions, the right suit, the right everything. They've got advisors of all sorts in order to make an impression. You can measure that impression very easily. Look at the opinion polls. Look at the number of votes that each candidate will ultimately get. You can measure it. But you take the power of God that is at work in the soul of the sinner that trusts Him. You can't measure that power. And when it comes right down to it, Paul is saying, why on earth would I want to import the wisdom of the world when I have a power available to me in the preaching of the simple doctrines of the cross that is beyond anything that man can measure? It's the power of God. But let's move on to notice something else. That God's power is freely and sovereignly exercised through the gospel. We touched on this last time in verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We've emphasized already that the preaching there is not so much the methodology of the method of communication. It is the message that is in view. It's the foolishness of the message that is preached. But it has pleased God through this message that men dismiss as foolish to save them that believe. It was pleasing to Him. Why does God work in this way? Why does God channel His omnipotent power through a message that men despise? There's only one answer to that, because it pleased Him. That's the only answer. As the Lord Jesus put it, in a very slightly different context, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. That's the only reason. God could easily have used human philosophy and human wisdom. He could easily have used that vehicle had He been pleased to do so, but He wasn't. It pleased Him to use the message of the cross as the channel of His power to save souls. Now, the determining factor, therefore, in all of this is the good pleasure of God. As long before the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 33 in the verse 19, I will be merciful upon whom I will have mercy. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. God is sovereign in the exercise of His mercy, in the exercise of His saving power in the gospel. It's what pleases Him. And it's something we need to recognize, is the full, free sovereignty of God in dealing with men on the basis of the gospel. He does so because it has pleased Him to do it. Men in their pride will always say, but, I would like a different way. It pleased God. There's no argument. It has pleased God, and you basically like it or lump it. There's no other way. It has pleased God to do so. Because it has pleased Him, and because of the sovereign exercise of His power, it simply means that God is not constrained by external forces in any way to save sinners. He is entirely free. There is no pressure on God. There is no forcing of God. There is no twisting of God's arm, as it were. He is not under any obligation. He is perfectly free. It pleased God. There is nothing outside of God that can prevail upon Him to do anything that is contrary to His will. We often entertain an idea of God reacting to circumstances. God doesn't react to circumstance. God creates circumstance. He is above circumstance. It pleases Him to work in a certain way. He works in a certain way. Whether wise men like it or whether they don't, whether sinners dismiss it as folly or not, God is pleased to work only in a certain way. And there's nothing that any man can do about it. The wisest theologians, the most persuasive of men, the most gifted of men, cannot persuade Him to work in any other way but the way He has chosen to work. And here Paul is saying, is the folly of all of this. in the Corinthian church, bringing in all of this stuff that God never appointed, trying to import philosophy and wisdom and all of these things in order to improve the church and improve its witness. Paul is saying, here is the lunacy of all of that. Because you cannot force God to change the way he works. He works in the way that pleases him and in no other way. And it's a complete waste of time trying to put pressure on God to work in some other way. And it doesn't matter whether it's a church of 10 members or a mega church, you can't pressurize God into working in the way you would like him to work. It pleased God to work in this way, and that's always how God works, only as it pleases him. Not only is there no pressure on God in that sense, forcing him to work in a new direction, but there are no external or artificial limitations upon the exercise of his saving power. Where there is the preaching of Christ crucified, and it pleases God to work, it doesn't matter whether man, devil, or angel gets in the way, God works. As King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest of the kings of the earth, and I believe God saved Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, at the climax of that awful humbling period where God humbled him like a beast in the field, he lifted his eyes heavenward and he realized there's a God in heaven. And you know what he said? He doeth according to his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and not one can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And there may be row after row of philosophers who will stand up and jeer and mock, but God saves them that respond to the gospel. There may be any number of those that clamor after miracles and signs and wonders and that will say, this is a pretty pathetic sort of a message. It pleases God to save through it. And no mocker, no philosopher, nothing and nobody can get in the way of the power of God reaching the soul through the preaching of Jesus Christ. Something else. God's saving power is seen at work in those who are called. Verse 24. But unto them which are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's power is seen to be at work through the gospel, but the communication or the direction of that power is always and only within the parameters of the purpose of God in election. His omnipotent power to save is put forth through the gospel, but guided and directed by his decree of election. That is what, if you like, sets the boundaries. God's power, think of a river. Think of a great raging torrent, and you can have that volume of water spread just all over the place. Or you can have it directed within specifically defined channels. And that's how the power of God in the gospel goes forth. It is in the specific channel, if you like, of his electing purpose. That's where his power is seen. That's what Paul is speaking of here. It's unto them which are called that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the means of the power of omnipotence coming to impact their lives. It is the will of God, therefore, that determines the exercise of saving power. It is not the will of man or any other creature. And again, this shows the folly of bringing in worldly wisdom. Because worldly wisdom and all of the persuasiveness of a silver-tongued preacher is in one sense utterly meaningless, because God doesn't save anybody on the basis of them simply being persuaded by a man. He saves them upon the basis that he calls them and he has chosen them. It is the will of God that determines the exercise of saving power, not the silver tongue of a speaker. Look at Romans chapter 8, one of the classic statements of the outworking of the purpose of God. Romans 8, the verse 29. Well, we take verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, here is an elaboration of that purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. There is the divine chain of purpose from eternity to eternity. That purpose worked out through the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. The will of God from eternity determined who he would save. In his good pleasure, he determined how he would save them, only and exclusively by his own power through the preaching of Christ crucified. That's only how God saves. Now, the call of God that is in view here exhibits very wonderfully the power of the gospel in what it accomplishes. Look at verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's speaking here in this verse of those who are called. The ye in verse 30 are the called, the chosen. And if you trace in verse 24, verse 26, verse 27, 27 again, verse 28, you have called, chosen, ye, in whom ye, or of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now notice the effect of this calling or this choice. And if you think of the details of the effects here, you will learn something about the power of God that operates through the gospel. Verse 30, of him are ye in Christ. There's the first thing. Union with Christ from eternity. Of him, this is a description of God's work. It is his purpose and his power that accomplishes that purpose. Of him are ye in Christ. Not your doing. Wasn't some clever philosopher or orator in the church of Corinth put you into Christ. It was God. And God alone. Before there was a man, before there was a philosophy, before there was an orator, there was God working in eternity, choosing a people and putting them into Christ. Ephesians 1 and 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Chosen, put into Christ. Foreknown, predestinated, put into Christ. You're in him. That's his power. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. God from eternity chose. In time he works in power through the gospel. God's power here accomplishes something. And think about what it accomplishes. It brings a sinner into union. Everlasting, saving union with Jesus Christ. Unbreakable union with Christ. We are in him. And in him to the degree that when he lived, I lived. When he died, I died. When he rose again, I rose again. And there's not a philosopher on earth could do that. But the power of God has done it. Notice the other terms in verse 30. Who of God? Again the emphasis. He has already said it's of him, now it's of God. He's repeating himself. This is God's doing, God's purpose, God's power. Of him are ye in Christ. Now here is the working out of that union with Christ. Of God, Christ is made unto us wisdom. And we pointed out when we looked at this before that he's picking up on his language of the whole context here, and he's saying this is the effect of the gospel. This message that is the wisdom of God. Christ in his fullness is made over to us in the gospel by the power of God. He's made unto us wisdom, and if we consider it in that contextual sense here, that's what he's saying. All that the gospel is made over to me in Christ. And there's not a philosopher on earth or a miracle worker on earth could do it. Or think of it in the narrow sense in which it would indicate the illumination of the mind and the imparting of that spiritual knowledge that is necessary for faith and repentance to be seen. That illumination of the understanding that is part of regeneration, giving the new mind, the new heart, the light shining into the darkness. There's no educator, no academic, no orator can impart that light and that knowledge to the darkened, blinded soul of man. But the power of God and the gospel can do it. Those that are intellectually enlightened are still in moral darkness. If all they have is intellectual enlightenment and a good mind and academics and philosophy, their soul is as black as hell's midnight, because none of those things can illuminate the heart. But God, through the gospel, makes sinners wise unto salvation. Christ has made wisdom to them and righteousness. Think of the miracle of justification, for that's what's talked about here. There's not a philosopher on earth can justify a sinner and make him righteous before God. But that's exactly what the power of God through the gospel accomplishes. We are made the righteousness of God in him. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:20, and when he wrote those words, what was he doing? He was saying, I am an ambassador for Christ. We preach Christ crucified. Preaching him, because by preaching him, men are made the righteousness of God in him. And redemption. Full redemption from sin slavery, from all of the effects of sin, is in view here. We tend to limit our thought of redemption only to its spiritual sense. But there's a redemption of the body that's coming in the resurrection. It's included here. The power of God that has justified the soul is at work to sanctify and to separate, to edify, to make holy. That power of God at work through the preaching of the cross to work out all that is in Christ in the lives of his people, right down the line from their justification, their sanctification, their perfection and glory, the resurrection of the body in full and perfect likeness, in conformity to the image of his dear Son. That's the purpose of God, and that is effected by the power of God only through the preaching of the cross of Christ. We need to understand this. Get it into our heads, into our hearts, that God accomplishes his purpose by his own power in his people through, exclusively through, the preaching of Christ. Let me leave you with this final thought. That the character of those that God saves demonstrates that their salvation is a work of God's power through the gospel, rather than merely the effect of philosophy or of human wisdom. Look at the character of the people that God has saved. And Paul lists it for us here. You see your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things and the base things and the things which are despised and the things which are not. God, these are what God has chosen. What's he saying? Just take a look at yourself. Take a look at yourself. And recognize that God rarely works in saving power among those who exhibit human wisdom or human power. God rarely works among such. It's very, very rarely that God works in power among those that are so highly gifted, so highly placed in society, so intellectually advanced and academically brilliant. It's very rarely God works there, because those things become an obstacle to simple saving faith. The rich man trusts in his riches. The educated man will trust in his education. But you see, God's way of salvation will always mean, as the Lord said in Matthew 18 and the verse 3, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It only stands to sense then that those who are humble, who don't have the obstacles and the hindrances of all of this worldly wisdom and all of the riches and all of these other things, that it is among them that God works to a much greater degree. The ornaments of worldly wisdom and of all of these things have to be stripped away before any man will experience the power of the gospel. That such have been saved, these things that are nothing, these people that are despised, these poor, downtrodden, useless, empty beings that God has saved, shows that it has been a work of God. What did philosophy ever do for these people in Corinth? It did nothing. Because they weren't any wiser than those that were around them. They were the base things of the world. They were the foolish things of the world. They hadn't been saved by philosophy, for they didn't have any of it. They'd been saved by the power of God that reached down into the gutter and set beggars from the dunghill at the right hand of God as princes. It's a work of God. It's of Him. And the reason why it is this way is all for His own glory. It's that no flesh should glory in His presence, but that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's why God works this way. That's why He chooses to exercise His power through a despised means to reach a despised people, because He does not work for the glory of the flesh. He works for the glory of Himself. It pleased Him to work for His own glory in power through a means that men despise, to reach despised sinners. That's why it was foolish for the Corinthians to turn aside and to embrace worldly wisdom and worldly philosophy, because God has limited Himself to work through the preaching of the cross and through that message by His own power for His own glory to accomplish great things in objects of His mercy that are poor, foolish, empty things indeed. It is for God's glory that He works. And when we lose sight of that, as the Corinthians did, and they became puffed up in their own pride and their own knowledge, and they embraced this philosophy that worked to advance man's capabilities and man's achievements, they lost out on the power of the gospel. May the Lord keep us focused and concentrating upon the one means that God has been pleased to use for His own glory to save souls, and to not only to save sinners, but to cause them to grow and to bring them to the ultimate end of His purpose, even their perfection and glory with Him. It's through the gospel that God works.